Let's ask for the Lord's help. Oh Lord, as we come before your word, we recognize that some things in your word are challenging. They're hard to understand and hard to put into practice. Lord, we ask that your spirit would come and work in our hearts. Lord, take the truth of your word and transform your people. Lord, mold us and make us into what you want us to be. Sanctify us by your word, we pray. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, years ago, there was a popular radio program, Dr. Laura. Maybe some of you remember this show. This was a Jewish woman, and so she would answer questions, give various advice, and often she would allude to the Hebrew scriptures as a justification for the advice that she was giving. Well, about 25 years ago now, someone published an anonymous letter entitled An Open Letter to Dr. Laura. I want to read it for you, at least most of it. Dear Dr. Laura, thank you for doing so much to educate people regarding God's law. I have learned a great deal from your show, and I try to share the knowledge with as many people as I can. When someone tries to defend the homosexual lifestyle, for example, I simply remind them that Leviticus 18:22 clearly states that it is an abomination. End of debate. I do need some advice from you, however, regarding the specific laws and how best to follow them. When I burn a bull on the altar of sacrifice, I know it creates a pleasing odor for the Lord. The problem is my neighbors. They claim the odor is not pleasing to them. Should I smite them? I would like to sell my daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. In this day and age, what do you think would be a fair price for her? Leviticus 25:4 states that I may indeed possess slaves, both male and female, provided they are purchased from neighboring nations. A friend of mine claims that this applies to Mexicans, but not Canadians. Can you clarify, why can't I own Canadians? I have a neighbor who insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly states that he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself? Or can I call the police and have them do it? A friend of mine feels that even though eating shellfish is an abomination, it's a lesser abomination than homosexuality. I don't agree. Can you settle this for us? Leviticus 21:20 states that I may not approach the altar of God if I have a defect in my sight. I have to admit, I wear reading glasses. Does my vision have to be 20/20, or is there some wiggle room here? I know Leviticus 11 says that touching the skin of a dead pig makes me unclean, but may I still play football if I wear gloves? My uncle has a farm. He violates Leviticus 19:19 by planting two different crops in the same field, as does his wife by wearing garments made of two different kinds of thread, cotton polyester blend. He also tends to curse and blaspheme a lot. Is it really necessary that we go to the trouble of gathering the whole town together to stone him? Couldn't we just burn him to death at a private family affair like we do with people who sleep with their in-laws? I know you have studied these things extensively, so I'm confident that you can help. Thank you again for reminding us that God's word is eternal and unchanging. Your devoted disciple and adoring fan. Well, that is a well-written piece of sarcasm. It's filled with accusation. How would you answer those questions? Here's the question I want us to deal with this morning. Do Christians just pick and choose to obey some of the Bible's commands while ignoring others? The answer is no. That's not what Christians do. But why then are there some commands in the Bible that we don't insist on? How do Christians determine which laws apply to us? To answer this question, we're going to look to the words of Jesus. Early in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses this very issue. He tells us how we are to live. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount, he's describing life in the kingdom of God. He's telling us how we should live. So turn your attention with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to consider together verses 17 to 20. Hear now the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In this passage, Jesus is teaching us about the Bible, about himself, and about righteousness. I want us to think through these three categories carefully. What exactly does this teach us about the scriptures? What does it teach us about Jesus? And what does it teach us about righteousness? Here's what we're going to see this morning. We'll see that here Jesus is teaching that the Bible has enduring authority. Even the Old Testament still matters. Secondly, we'll see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises and laws in the Old Testament. And finally, we'll see that in Jesus, our righteousness goes far beyond anything we can see from the Old Testament. We'll see that Scripture endures, Jesus fulfills, and righteousness exceeds. Those are our three points. Let's consider each in turn. First, Scripture endures. The Bible's ongoing authority. Look again at verse 17. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." When Jesus here refers to the law and the prophets, that's a common way of referring to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew scriptures that Jesus had in his day. When they would go and unroll the scrolls, they would go to the law or the prophets. This is a way of describing the Bible. And here Jesus is saying he didn't come to get rid of the scripture. He did not come to abolish the Old Testament. He actually affirmed the value of the Old Testament. Now, I know for Christians, we get very excited about the New Testament, but we're whole Bible Christians. We need the Old Testament. You should study the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. In fact, if you were only to read the New Testament, the truth is you would not fully understand it. We need the Old Testament as these two are related to one another. It's not to be neglected. The whole of the Bible is profitable. Do you remember those words that Paul writes to Timothy? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So all of it, from beginning to end, is profitable. It's all come from the mouth of God. We need every single page, every word of Scripture. So because Jesus did not abolish the Old Testament, Christians should not act as if he did. We shouldn't just read the New Testament. We should read the Old Testament as well. We're whole Bible Christians who read the whole book and believe the whole book. This is why each year I encourage you to get a Bible reading plan and read through the entire Bible. I realize some parts are hard. You get there and you're like, yeah, this is rough reading. This is challenging. It's not exciting as we go. And yet God says it's all profitable. We need the whole book. Now we see more of Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament and of the scripture in general in the next verse. So look at verse 18. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Notice just how serious Jesus takes the Bible. He has such a high view of Scripture. He says, It's going to last until the end of the world, until heaven and earth pass away, until everything's accomplished. Well, we've got to have the Bible, right? None of this is going to fade away. None of it becomes irrelevant. None of it is not needed. He uses the language of an iota and a dot. Iota was the smallest Greek letter, smallest letter in the alphabet. A dot, that refers to the smallest mark on a letter. So you think how you dot your I. He's saying not one letter, not one little dot is passing away from the law. You can't get white out and put one dab anywhere in the Bible. No, it all endures. It all presses on. We need the whole book. Not a speck of the Bible is passing away. It's consistent with what the prophet said in the Old Testament. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever." God's word endures, it lasts. It's as if Jesus is saying, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Jesus is absolutely convinced of the trustworthiness of the Bible. In John 10, he says, Scripture cannot be broken. In John 17, he prayed, "Your word is truth." Jesus not only trusted the Bible, he used the Bible. When he was tempted by the devil, he kept saying, "For it is written, for it is written." Here's one example. Matthew 4, verse 4 says, "For it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus was convinced of the necessity of having the scripture. He lived by the word. Jesus believed the Bible. Now today, there are beautiful church buildings across our nation filled with people who do not believe the Bible. They don't trust the scripture. They're religious people. They like the traditions. They like gathering together in a nice church building, but they're actually not Christians because they do not trust the word of the Lord. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you must submit yourself to the authority of the Bible. Jesus's view of the scripture must be our view of the scripture. The Bible is inerrant and infallible. I say those two words every Sunday before I read the scripture. Inerrant means there's no mistakes. Infallible means it's not possible for it to err. That's a pretty strong claim. This Bible is true, every word of it. It can't possibly have anything wrong, mistaken in it. Why? Because it's the word of God, and God never lies. He only speaks truth. Not only is every detail of the Bible true, but it's all important. It all has an ongoing significance. The word of God is authoritative, which means simply, we are to live by the book. So Jesus elaborates even more. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord will honor those who honor his word." The point that Jesus is making is that in our doing and in our teaching, we must pay attention to all of God's word, even the things that seem insignificant, the things that seem like they don't matter. We can't just ignore parts of the Bible. We can't just avoid sections of scripture. We cannot disregard the portions of the Bible that we don't like. That is just not an option we have. We must take all of the word. We need to be whole Bible Christians. But wait just a minute. Christians don't keep all of the Old Testament laws. We eat bacon. We eat shrimp. We eat bacon-wrapped shrimp. More seriously, we don't stone adulterers. We don't keep the Sabbath. We don't sacrifice animals. I like bacon-wrapped shrimp too. So wait a minute. We don't follow all the commands of Scripture. Well, what gives? What's the deal here? Are Christians being inconsistent? Well, the answer is no. Christians are not being inconsistent because with the coming of Christ, the New Testament teaches that Christians are no longer under the law of Moses. We need to think about this carefully. In the book of Romans, Paul says that Christians are not under law, that Christians have died to the law, that Christians are released from the law. Here's Romans 7, verse 6. He says, "We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code." So Christians are in a different situation. So when you come to the New Testament, what deserved capital punishment, what deserved the death penalty in the Old Testament, now receives excommunication. So we don't stone people, but if they're going to continue in that same sin, now we remove them from the church. That's a real change. Paul, for example, says, "No food is to be rejected." And likewise, he says, "Everything is indeed clean." But that's not the case in the Old Testament. There was all kinds of things that were unclean, things that were not to be touched, not to be eaten, things to be avoided. Paul says, that's not the case anymore. So what has changed? Well, what has changed is that Christ has come and fulfilled the law. We need to figure out what's going on here with this word fulfill. Secondly, Jesus fulfills. Here's my second point. Jesus is the intended goal of the Old Testament. Look back to verse 17. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So he's not getting rid of the scripture. He's come to fulfill the scripture. What does that mean? What does it mean to fulfill the law and the prophets? Jesus is saying he didn't come to dismantle, to destroy, to set aside, to ignore the commandments. No, he came to fulfill them. Thankfully, Matthew uses the word fulfill 16 times. We have lots of material to look and figure out what exactly is meant by this word fulfill. I'll just give you three examples. So back in chapter 1, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes one of the prophets from the Old Testament. So here's the pattern. Jesus does something or something happens related to Jesus. And then we're told this fulfills what the prophet said. And then he tells us what the prophet said. So the prophets predicted ahead of time what was going to come to pass in the life of Jesus. So we see it again in chapter 2, verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." So Jesus went down into Egypt and then came back into the promised land so that what was said of Israel would be said of him. This is interesting because we're being told that the history of Israel, as they were slaves in Egypt and they went through this exodus, that was fulfilled in Jesus doing the same thing. Jesus takes on the identity of Israel, the people of God, and he walks the path of the people of God for them. When he's called out of Egypt, he's fulfilling prophecy. One more, chapter 2, verse 17. This was fulfilled by what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And then he gives yet another example. There's bunches of these throughout the book of Matthew. So what is Jesus doing when he says, "I've come not to destroy, not to get rid of, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it"? He's saying that the whole Old Testament was anticipating me. These things were about me. To fulfill means to fill up, to complete, to finish. Jesus is saying he is the point of the Bible. The Old Testament is about Jesus. Every page of the Old Testament is pointing us towards the coming Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all of the scripture. It's all about him. So, for example, Jesus perfectly fulfills the law in that he kept the law absolutely. He obeyed every single command. More than that, he fulfilled all the types and the patterns throughout the Old Testament history. So Jesus is the offspring of the woman who came to crush the serpent's head. Jesus is the seed of Abraham, through whom the blessings will spread to the ends of the earth. Jesus is the true Passover lamb sacrificed for us. He's the prophet like Moses to whom the people ought to listen. He's the great high priest who represents the people to God. He's the king who sits on David's throne forever. You see, all of these things were pointing to Jesus. Ultimately, the Bible is about Jesus Christ and his saving work. Even the punishments that sin deserved find their fulfillment in the suffering of Christ on a cross, as he takes the punishment in the place of sinners. Think about the sacrificial system. You've got these animals that are sacrificed. They die for sins in the place of the people. Well, Jesus dies for sin in the place of all who would ever repent and believe. The book of Hebrews clarifies that the Old Testament sacrifices, they were only a temporary fix because they had to be offered year after year after year. They were just buying the people more time. They're all pointing forward to Jesus, who by his perfect sacrifice secures for us an eternal salvation. Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to him. Let me put it this way. Jesus is the interpretive key to the Old Testament. If you don't understand Jesus, you actually don't understand what you're reading. It's all related to him. The whole story points to Christ. And Jesus made this point emphatically on numerous occasions. I'll give you just a couple examples. In John chapter 5, he's basically in a debate with the religious leaders of his day. They're trying to get rid of Jesus. Here's what he says. John 5 verse 39, the scriptures bear witness about me. He's saying, you want someone to bear testimony? Well, just go read the Torah. He goes on to say a little later, Moses wrote of me. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. If you go read the first five books of Moses, the word Jesus does not appear anywhere. But Jesus says he was writing about me because all these things were pointing forward to the coming Messiah. On the day that he rose from the dead, Jesus said this to some of his followers. This is Luke 24, starting verse 25. Jesus said, O foolish ones and slow in heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus starts walking through every book of the Bible and says, yep, see how that's talking about me, and that's talking about me, and that's talking about me. I wish I could have been there. He continues, then he said to them, these are my words that I've spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. Until you see that it's all about Jesus, you don't accurately understand the scripture. We need to read the Bible through a Jesus lens. We need to see, oh, Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. This is why in every sermon, sometimes I do a better job than others, I seek to point out how this passage is connected to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm trying to say, how does this story fit with the big story of the Bible? It's also why I alternate preaching between the New Testament and the Old Testament. We do one book from the Old, but then we go to the New because we're whole Bible Christians. We need the whole book, and we need to be reminded again and again how it all points to Jesus. The more we study the Old, the more we'll understand the New. And the more we study the New, the more we'll see what the Old was anticipating. These things come together in Christ. The ongoing significance of the Old Testament comes from the fact that it foreshadows and leads to Jesus. So you can summarize the Old Testament with two words, promises made. Likewise, the New Testament can be summarized with two words, promises kept. We've got all these promises made, and then when we get here, now we see how they've all come to their completion, their fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of every Old Testament promise. Paul writes this specifically to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. So think with me how this relates to this statement, that I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Jesus did not come to break promises. He came to keep the promises. He did not come to rip up the contract. He came to fulfill the contract, to complete the contract, to bring it to its appointed end. Jesus fulfilling the law means that he brings it to its destined conclusion. He brings the Old Testament to its intended goal. This is why in Romans 10, Paul can write this in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law. He brings it to its climax, its culmination in him. Additionally, the book of Hebrews tells us that because Jesus is our great high priest, therefore, this is chapter 7, verse 12, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in law as well. He continues a little bit farther in verse 18. The former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and its uselessness. I remember one day sitting reading the book of Hebrews and things clicked. Oh, of course we're under a different situation. We have a new high priest, and with this new priesthood, there has to be a new law. Christians are not in the same situation as those who loved God, followed God, believed in God in the Old Testament. Within the Bible, there are these two big sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? So the Old Testament is everything before Matthew. The New Testament is Matthew and everything to the end. And we're told this is how history is divided. The Old Testament and the New Testament, they relate to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, this agreement between God and man. There was the Old Covenant, but we are not under the Old Covenant. We are under the New Covenant that Christ inaugurated with his own blood. We are in a distinctly different situation. You see, all of the Bible is true, but not all of it applies to us today because we're in a different situation. Because Christ has fulfilled the law, we are in a fundamentally different situation than those in the past. Abraham, David. Yes, they were believers, they followed the Lord, but they were under the old covenant, we're under the new. We are in a new stage of redemptive history. When Christ came, it changed everything. We don't live under the Old Testament, the old covenant. We live under the new covenant. Jesus has brought about this radical change. He fulfilled the old and he established the new. So here's what we've seen so far. That the whole Bible continues in its authority. It's still valuable. It's still necessary. But Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament. He's fulfilled all the promises and the laws of the Old Testament. So now finally, that means in Jesus, there is a righteousness that goes far beyond anything the Old Testament could offer. So finally, third, righteousness exceeds the far greater righteousness of the new covenant. Look especially at verse 20. Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds." Actually, the ESV leaves one word untranslated. It literally should read, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness far exceeds," or greatly exceeds, "that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Remember, this whole sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is about the kingdom of heaven. It's about life in the kingdom. And he's saying there's a kind of righteousness that goes way beyond what the scribes and the Pharisees have. And it's absolutely essential. It's required for life in the kingdom. Now, who were the scribes and the Pharisees? Now, these were the experts in the law. These were the most rigorous law keepers. They were zealous. They were those who were going to make sure that they followed the law to the letter. They were nitpicky law keepers. But more than that, they were master loophole finders. So let me give you an example. The Pharisees came up with a whole tradition about the Sabbath. The Sabbath in the Old Testament was a command to keep this day holy and to do no work. There's the basic command. They said, okay, but what does that mean? What does that look like? And so they added their tradition, the oral tradition about the Sabbath. This is what it looks like to work. And they defined this is an acceptable behavior and this is not acceptable. So you could walk on the Sabbath, but only so many steps. There was a particular number of steps you could take on the Sabbath. That's how they were trying to protect the law. They had this very external way. You could look at behavior and see, okay, yes, I see how you're keeping the law. But here comes the loophole. If you wanted to take a long journey on the Sabbath, All you needed to do was take one of your possessions and walk the day before almost to the end of those allowed steps and leave one of your possessions. And then the next day, you could walk that far, touch that possession, and now you could do a whole other Sabbath day's journey. So if you want to go on a long journey, all you have to do is take it the day before and leave your stuff all across Israel, and then you can just keep tapping things and you can just go a long, long way. I mean, this is ridiculous. It's hypocrisy. And Jesus called them out on it. They were supposedly the righteous ones. But Jesus said, no, what you have is merely external righteousness. You look good to others, but you're a mess. Here's his words. In Matthew 23, he says this strong rebuke. Verse 27 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus is saying that we need a righteousness that is far beyond this merely external righteousness of the Pharisees. We need a different kind of righteousness altogether. A righteousness that cleanses us from the inside out. We need to be transformed at the core of who we are, not just change some behaviors. Now let's pause here and let's just recognize what Jesus is getting at here. There are religious people, good people, who are in danger of going to hell. They're trusting in their efforts, in their outward behavior. Everyone looks at them and they say, oh yeah, he's a good, upstanding citizen. And Jesus says, that is not enough. No, no, no. You need a righteousness that transforms you from within. It actually comes from outside, but it transforms us to the core of our being. You see, our only hope was for someone else to actually keep the law for us. It's not like if today, from today on, you did everything right, you kept the law, you'd be good to go. Why not? Because you've already sinned a whole lot in the past. We have all broken God's law. We need someone to actually come and keep the law for us, keep every command in our place as our substitute. More than that, we need someone to take the punishment that our disobedience deserves. More than that, we need all of that to be applied to us in a way that changes who we are. And that's exactly what we have with the coming of Jesus. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah who came and obeyed the law perfectly, but then chose to lay down his life as a substitute in the place of all of us lawbreakers. He says, I'll make you a trade. You give me your sin and the punishment that it deserves. I'll take that. You take my righteousness and the eternal life that it deserves. This is incredible. This is the gospel. This is what we can't help but sing about week after week after week. The truth is, if you will turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, your sin will be forgiven. You will be made new. His Spirit will come and dwell within you and give you a new desire to do what is good and right. If you've yet to put your trust in Jesus, what are you waiting for? Trust him today. Rely upon what Christ has done for you. He has done what you could not do. But of course, that's offensive. It humbles us because we recognize we can't be good enough. That's right. That's why the perfect one came and was perfect for us. Not only do we need the gift of righteousness that only Christ can give, we also need to be transformed in such a way that we could actually live righteously. We need to be changed from sinners into saints. So Paul writes, again, listen to Romans 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So our righteousness is not found in obeying the law of Moses. Our righteousness is found in Christ. He has brought the end to the law. And he brings us into a new reality. This righteousness that we find in Christ is true in two senses. I've already alluded to them, but let me say it one more time. There's his righteousness being credited to our account. His righteousness given to us. But secondly, his righteousness actually changes us. It enables us to live righteous lives. Now, how can that be? This is an incredible miracle. We're told if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Jesus died so we could be transformed into people who love to do what God commands. Now, I want to clarify something. I've said that we are not under the law. We're not under the law of Moses. We're not under the old covenant. We're in the new covenant. Does that then mean that we're not under any law? By no means. We are under a law, a different law, a better law. Jesus came to fulfill the law, and he established a new law, which Paul later refers to as the law of Christ. He says he's not under the law of Moses, but he is under the law of Christ. That's what Christians, that's what those in the new covenant are under. You see, the law of Moses was given to the nation of Israel. And it had to be external in a sense that it was to be enforced in court. So we could see you steal. And when you steal, okay, now we are going to issue punishment. And on it goes. But what we're going to see through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is that the new law that Jesus is establishing, it's an internal law. It works at the heart level. And it's actually not intended to be enforced by courts. It's just the joyous privilege of Christians to walk in his ways. The law of Christ is the law 2.0. It's a better law. It's not a relaxing of the law. It's actually an intensification. It goes beyond the law of Moses. Jesus is actually raising the bar. So throughout the rest of chapter 5, there's going to be this pattern. Jesus is going to quote from the law of Moses, and then he will say the same phrase, "But I say to you." So here's what Moses has said, but here's what I say. Jesus is the new lawgiver. And what does he say? He says, okay, Moses told you not to murder. I say, don't get angry. Whoa. Now he's cutting to the heart. He says, not only don't commit adultery, but don't lust after a woman. And on he goes. He's applying the law inwardly to our heart. It's a new and higher law. Later in the book of Matthew, I think Jesus gives us the best summary of his law, the law of Christ. This is Matthew 22, verse 37. You've heard it before. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then notice this statement. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. Here's what Jesus is saying. The whole of the law of Moses is fulfilled in one little word, love. Just love God and love your neighbor, and you will be doing what is right. This is the law that we're called to. This is why in Romans, Paul can write this in chapter 13. The one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. There's a sense in which we now are fulfilling the law. We're obeying the law. We're doing the law as we love. Now, I want you to notice the connection between verse 19 and 20. So look back here in Matthew again. 19 says this, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness has to go beyond even the law of the Old Testament. Christ's law supersedes the law of Moses. It goes above and beyond the law of Moses. But there is a sense in which, under the law of Christ, we still actually do what the law of Moses said. We keep the law, but we do so in light of its fulfillment in Christ. So there are changes, but it's not a rejection of the old. So let me give you some examples. Christians keep the Sabbath. According to Hebrews chapter 4, when they cease from their labor and trust in Christ for salvation. So true Sabbath rest finds its fulfillment in justification apart from works. So Christians don't keep the Sabbath once a week. Christians have entered into an eternal Sabbath. We keep the Sabbath every single day by resting in and trusting in Jesus. This is how we keep the Sabbath. It's an ultimate keeping of the Sabbath. It goes above and beyond this mere outward form that was given to us so that we would recognize the wonder of what Christ has brought. Or think of the laws of sacrifice. We're not actually out slaughtering animals. And yet, Christians, we keep the laws of sacrifice by trusting in the ultimate sacrifice, the one to whom all the sacrifices pointed, to Jesus, the Lamb of God. He is our Passover Lamb, sacrificed for us. In a real sense, we observe all of the Sabbath laws. We keep them by trusting in the ultimate sacrifice. Instead of going on and on, I just say to you, read the New Testament. This is what the New Testament is doing. It's explaining how we, in Christ, fulfill all of the commandments. Everything is pointing to him. Christians insist on the continuing authority of the Old Testament as pointing to Jesus. So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving us a code of conduct for those who are actually in the kingdom of God, for those who are under the new covenant, for those who are born again, those who have new hearts, not old hearts of stone. You see, the righteousness that Christ is speaking of far surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees because it comes from hearts that are new and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We heard earlier the promise of the new covenant from Jeremiah. Here's another example, Ezekiel 36. Here's the prophecy. Here's what we're being told. The Lord says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you the heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So he takes our lifeless hearts and he gives us this heart transplant. He makes us new. He writes his law of love upon our hearts, and he actually gives us the desire and the ability to walk in his ways. So when I made the outrageous claim a couple weeks ago that Jesus actually expects us to live by the Sermon on the Mount, I mean he's calling us to something supernatural. Naturally, people cannot do what Jesus says here. Only those who have their hearts changed, who are empowered by God, can walk in this kind of obedience. The next few weeks, we're going to look at these commands. They're intense. The bar is high. And God, he has enabled his people to walk in these ways. The new covenant is glorious. And so as Paul writes in Romans 7, it enables us to serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. The new covenant gives us a righteousness that far exceeds the most religious people of Jesus' day. What we are given is a law on our hearts righteousness, a righteousness that has been given to us and now is lived out in our experience. I better wrap it up. In conclusion, Christians don't pick and choose which part of the Bible to obey. They certainly don't ignore any of the commands. Rather, we recognize that not every command in the Bible actually applies to us. Some things were written to others in a different situation, and some commands are written to us under the new covenant, which is what the New Testament is teaching us how to apply. We insist on keeping the commands of the new covenant. That means we keep the commands written in the New Testament. We're whole Bible Christians under the new covenant, obeying the law of Christ. And what Jesus is beginning to explain here in the Sermon on the Mount is what it looks like to live in the kingdom, what it looks like to live under the new covenant that he came to establish with his own blood. Christians are consistent, but we're carefully interpreting the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful that Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Lord, we delight in what Christ has done and what he now enables us to do. Lord, help us to grow in our sanctification. Help us to live in obedience to the law of Christ. By the Spirit, Lord, help us to walk in your ways. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.